Welcome to the program, Our Father's Plan, with Jeff Cavins and Scott Hahn.
Welcome to Our Father's Plan. It's good to have you with us again. I'm Jeff Cavins, along with Dr. Scott Hahn from Franciscan University in Steubenville, Ohio. It's good to have you with us again.
Good to be with you, Jeff.
And we're studying the Scriptures. That's what this series, Our Father's Plan, is all about. It's two ex-Protestant ministers come into the Catholic Church because of Scripture, largely. And we're investigating the Scriptures. We're looking through the Bible in a kind of a unique way. We're reading through the Bible in chronological order. What do I mean by that? Well, there's 73 books in the Bible, and taken the Bible, divided it up into those books that will take you through the Bible like a story, narrative form. And there's 14 of them. In fact, if you just joined our series, I'd like to let you know of something that might help you, a little Bible timeline band. It's a little memory device that helps you memorize the 12 periods of Bible history, the 14 chronological books. There's a chart included in the packet that we've been using for a number of shows that will show you how to read the Bible in chronological order and where the other 59 books, such as the prophets, where they fit in. And that makes for some good Bible reading. So if you're interested in the Bible timeline band, give EWTN a call or write. Also, inside the packet, there is a reading program. You probably have heard of all the different read-through the Bible programs in a year. Well, what we want to do is help you read through the Bible in chronological order so that you can get the big picture. And there's a reading program available in there also. Well, right now, we are in the midst of the Gospels. Right now, we just left the Old Testament period. Last program, we talked about, I think, the Gospel of Matthew. For someone that's just starting to read the Bible, where's a good place for them to begin?
I usually recommend that a first-time Bible student start off with the Gospel of John. John's Gospel, in some ways, is the simplest Gospel to follow. It's also the profoundest in the sense that you hear Jesus' discourses with various individuals, and there's just a lot of material that can sink in for prayer and for application. Now, any of the four Gospels are a fine place to start, but I usually recommend John as the best.
I'm glad you mentioned the Gospel of John. With my background as a pastor and your background as a pastor, there was a word that was thrown around an awful lot from John chapter 3, and that's the word born again. I think that's a good place to begin. What are we talking about when we're talking about born again in the Gospel?
Yeah, that is probably the most quoted passage in the New Testament in certain circles. You must be born again. And Jesus is speaking to a Pharisee, a teacher of Israel, named Nicodemus, and he says to him that you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born. And the Greek word is anothen, and it can mean again, but it can also mean from above. And in fact, there seems to be a kind of deliberate ambiguity on Jesus' part when he says, you must be born anothen, because Nicodemus goes on to ask the question, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He takes anothen to mean just literally again, a second time in the natural sense. But Jesus goes on to describe what he really meant, and that was to be born anothen means to be born from above, from the Holy Spirit who comes down from heaven. And so it's really important just to catch that subtle ambiguity there and to understand how Jesus is using it. But before I really get into that, I think I want to say one more thing, and that is John's Gospel is perhaps the most symbolic Gospel. That does not mean that we discount the historical reliability of the fourth Gospel, because what the Gospel gives us is reliable history. But the way John relates his history is very symbolic, almost sacramental, so that in events and in discourses, you're going to see things and hear things that are charged with more than just a literal meaning. There's going to be a certain spiritual quality as well. And I think this is a clear case in point. But once again, in order to get away from a common misunderstanding about what Jesus means when he says you must be born again, that what is the common misunderstanding? You know, it's if somebody comes to me and says, you know, are you born again? I know what they mean. Mm-hmm. And so I would say to them, have I asked Jesus Christ to to be my personal right. Lord and Savior? Have I invited them into my heart? By all means, I have, and it's something that everybody must do continuously. But that's not why I'm born again. I'm born again because I'm baptized.
Okay.
And I think that's what Jesus really means when he says this. Even though I didn't used to believe that, it was only through much more careful analysis of the text in its larger context that brought me to that conclusion. Just back up for a second with me to chapter 1. In John 1, verse 12, we read, "But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God." So we have to receive Christ into our hearts. We have to believe in his name, but it isn't enough to receive him. It isn't enough to believe him, because he has to give us power, exousia, authority from on high, in order for us to become children of God. Now, then move on to chapter 2, and we're going to look at the last two or three verses of chapter 2, which really set the stage for Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. In John chapter 2, verse 23, we read, "When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not believe himself to them." Now, you might think that's somewhat stingy on our Lord's part. You know, if they're believing you, why won't you believe them? And the same Greek word is used in both cases. What goes on to explain why? "Because he knew all men and needed no one to bear witness of man, for he himself knew what was in man." Now, in the original, in John's original gospel, there are no chapter divisions, right? No verse divisions. And so it's sometimes misleading for us to have the next verse be chapter 3, verse 1.
Mm-hmm.
Because in our minds, we might make a break that John didn't necessarily intend.
Right.
So Jesus, we read here, "Jesus knew all men and needed no one to bear witness of man, for he himself knew what was in man." What the gospel writer is saying is clear. Jesus is being believed by certain people, but he knows that he can't simply entrust himself to them because he knows the limitations of human nature. You know, if a human being believes Jesus because of the signs which they see, there's a natural faith that Jesus knows is not enough to get a supernatural life.
Mm-hmm.
And so the next verse, chapter 3, verse 1, says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus." Nicodemus is being introduced sort of like Exhibit A. You know, he illustrates the point that was just made in the preceding verses. Here is a man who is going to express his natural belief in Jesus. He says, he comes to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, in Nicodemus' mind, Nicodemus is putting his faith in Jesus, but Jesus can already see what kind of faith that is. It's a natural human faith. You know, like John 1:12, Nicodemus is receiving and believing, but it's not a supernatural belief yet. Something else has to be added. Some divine power has to be imparted. And that's why Jesus can say in verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anothen," again, or from above, "unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God," which is practically an insult to a Pharisee,
sure,
a teacher, a ruler of the Jews. And so Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, now he says it a slightly different way, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, he has just said the same thing in two different ways. You've got to be born from above, and you've got to be born of water and spirit. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says you've got to be born from water and spirit? Now, it's clear that whatever that means, it's another way of saying you've got to be born again, or born from above. Now, I used to take a common position. That is, when he says water and spirit, he's talking about two different births. Water is sort of like your natural birth. You know, when your mom was in labor, her water broke, and then she gave birth. But that, I think, does violence to the context, because there's nothing about the amniotic fluid here in John 3. I don't think you can really say that the text is what gives rise to this view.
That's what I used to teach.
Yeah, it was for me, too. Then I took a second view, that you have really two baptisms being referred to here. You have a water baptism, born of water, and then born of spirit.
Mm-hmm.
But again, if you look at the context of John's gospel, there's no way the context will sustain or support that view. If you go back a chapter or two, you'll see, for instance, in John chapter 1, John the Baptist baptizing Jesus. And he says in verse 32, John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend as a dove from heaven, and it remained on him. I myself didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So in John 1, the water and the Spirit are inseparably united in the one act of baptism. And so the context does not suggest two baptisms, but one baptism. Furthermore, if you continue on reading this discourse, you'll discover that the very next verse, following the end of his conversation with Nicodemus, verse 22 reads, after this, that is, after the conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus and his disciples went into the land of Judea. There he remained with them and baptized. Mm-hmm. It's the only verse in the entire four Gospels that speak of Jesus baptizing. It goes on, John also was baptizing at Ainon near Salim because there was much water there and people came and were baptized. So it's so significant that prior to Jesus' statement, you must be born again or born from above, mm-hmm. and immediately after his conversation with Nicodemus about being born of water and spirit, there's baptism. So how does this fit in? Quite simply, that we have to receive him. We have to believe in his name, but he has to give us power to become children of God. Now, how do we get the power? How do these people at the end of John 2, who believe Jesus, but he will not believe himself to them, how will they get him to entrust himself to them? Well, the fact is, that's the significance of baptism. Hmm. Baptism is a sacrament. We've discussed in previous sessions, the Latin word sacramentum means covenant oath. An oath is essential for a covenant to be made. Jesus is making a new covenant with us. He's giving us new power, divine power. And he is the one instituting a sacrament here to make up what human nature lacks. We can do a little bit, but he's got to kick in the rest. We've got to receive him. We've got to believe him. But when we're all done receiving and believing, we still need to be regenerated. We still need to be reborn. We need to be recreated, and we can't do it ourselves. So Jesus institutes baptism precisely for the purpose of supplying the supernatural faith infused to our soul that we need to become children of God. We are reborn in baptism. The first time we were born was a natural birth into a natural human family. When we are reborn through baptism, we are born into a supernatural, divine family. The context is what led me to that conclusion. I began to preach this in a decidedly non-Catholic church setting, giving them the reasons why I changed my position. And I believe with a unanimity, everybody said, you know, that interpretation, baptismal rebirth, really is the only interpretation that makes the most sense contextually of what Jesus says.
That's a good point that you make, and you mentioned this last program, that we cannot wrench texts out of context. We must read the Bible in its context, and that means that
exactly.
John chapter 3 has to be interpreted in light of John chapter 1 and 2 and John chapter 4, and then throughout the whole Gospel of John and the entire Bible.
Yeah, this, I think, is the most fundamental principle for good interpretation. Typically, I wouldn't even say 9 out of 10 times, I'd say 10 out of 10 times, when a text is misinterpreted, it's because it was taken out of context. Hmm. And every time you come across somebody who's quoting the Bible against the Catholic Church, careful contextual study will clear up the problem.
Yeah.
And I think it's important because so often Catholics shy away from Scripture. And our hope is that in this series, you're going to gain new confidence in approaching the Bible to read it in the church, with the church, always following the teachings of the church, but with the confidence that belongs to us as children of God. That's our Father's plan.
I was looking at Scott's Bible over here, and this guy studies the Bible. I mean, you study the Bible. I've been in your office before. I think you have over 14,000 books in your private library. This guy studies the Bible. And I've studied the Bible for about 20 years now, and I write in my Bible and mark it up. And you know how I'm sure that you realize that your Bible becomes sort of a personal friend, and you write down the notes and underlying key texts that mean an awful lot to you. Every text in the Bible means something to him, and it's very, very important, so he underlines everything. I want to show you something. Have you ever seen a chicken put ink on his feet and dance around on a page? That's what your Bible looks like. Let's get a picture of that. This is a typical page in a Han Bible right here. Have you ever seen a Bible like that? My Bible doesn't look like that.
All right.
Now the world knows exactly what is inside of that Bible.
All right.
And you do study the Bible. We're in the midst of a discussion on the Gospel of John right now, Dr. Han. And we just talked about the concept of being born again from John chapter 3. In the Gospel of John, there are two principal sacraments in the Catholic Church that are mentioned in the Gospel of John of the seven, the other being the Eucharist. This is one of the teachings that really spoke to me in bringing me back to the Church. And could you comment on the idea of the Eucharist from the Gospel of John?
Yeah, it's interesting that John does not have an institution narrative like the other three Gospels. He doesn't have Jesus instituting the Eucharist in the upper room. In a certain sense, he's designed to supplement the other three because he gives us another perspective on Jesus' intention to leave us the Holy Eucharist way earlier in his ministry, back in John chapter 6. Let's take a look together at John 6 and begin reading around verse 51 or so, where Jesus says, "I am the living bread." This is the bread of life discourse. "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." Now, for a Jewish hearer to listen to those words would almost require some sort of offense being taken.
Sure.
Now, that is a shocking statement. And so the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" I mean, that's barbaric. That's contrary to the law. So Jesus said to them, "What?" Does he say, "Truly, truly, I say to you, this was a figure of speech. I only meant it metaphorically." Now, that would have been a very simple thing for him to do as a teacher. If he says, you know, "The bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." If all he meant was figurative, it would have been simple to say so, and it would have been morally incumbent. It would have been an obligation for him as a teacher to clarify the point right off the bat. But what does he do? Instead, he reiterates that offensive assertion, not once, not twice, not three times, but as we'll see, four times. He says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." And then in the next verse he says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Then a third time in the next verse, "For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." And then finally, number four, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, lives in me, and I in him." Now, four times he says, "Eat my flesh, drink my blood." What astonished me when I first began to study this passage was, how many thousands of times have I heard preachers say, "You must be born again"? But those same preachers I never hear say, "You must eat his flesh and drink his blood." They say, we must take it literally here, where he only says it once, and we should, understood properly. But what happens when they hear him saying it four times? They either ignore it or try to get it to have a figurative meaning when it doesn't seem possible upon closer scrutiny. And that's why in verse 60, we read, "Many of his disciples, when they heard it, said, 'This is a hard saying.'" That's an understatement. Who can listen to it?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they're not saying who can understand it. Who can even bear hearing it? Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his teachers, that his disciples, murmured at it, said to them, "Do you take offense at this?" Well, of course he knows they do. And knowing that, once again, I want to restate this, as a teacher, he would have found it very easy, and it would have been obligatory for him to say, "Let me just settle the matter. I'm speaking figuratively."
Metaphor guy.
Yeah, right. Word picture, come on, don't get carried away.
Don't take me so seriously.
Exactly. But he goes on to talk about the Son of Man ascending where he was before, and the Holy Spirit giving life, because ultimately it's only when Jesus Christ ascends and gives us the Holy Spirit that this flesh and blood will be made available to us in a powerful and transforming manner. Well, not surprisingly, we read in verse 66, after this, many of his disciples drew back and no longer went about with him. You know, and what does Jesus do? Does he turn to the 12 and say, "Peter, you got to go hire me a public relations firm. I really blew it today. We had really garnered a big following, and then it's lost in an hour." Jesus turns and says to the 12, "Do you also wish to go away?" Jesus will not compromise any truth, but especially the truth of the gift of the Holy Eucharist. Mm-hmm. "Do you also wish to go away?" He's inviting them to consider the costs. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? I love Peter. It's almost as though he's considered the options. You know, can you make a rabbinic recommendation? Is there somebody you'd point us to? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Notice that Simon Peter does not say, what's the problem, Jesus? We have no difficulty comprehending your meaning. No, I think Peter probably did have some difficulty understanding. What on earth is he talking about? But it doesn't matter if we understand exactly what Jesus says, because we know the one who understands, and that's Jesus himself. So we can entrust ourselves to him. Faith in Christ will eventually lead to understanding. Yeah. Obedience to Christ will lead to greater comprehension.
You know, for years I looked at this passage and I considered it a symbol. We would break bread and it was symbolic of his body and his blood. And I remember going out to a restaurant with my dad. And my dad and I had struggled, you know, talking about the Bible for years because I had left the church. We were sitting at this restaurant and he looked at me and he just said, why don't you believe the Bible?
Mm.
And I didn't know what to say at that point. You know, this whole idea of Eucharist, we've been studying the Old Testament. Are there any connections to the Old Testament?
Boy, there sure are. I'm glad you raised that question because, once again, studying this in this larger context strengthens the Catholic interpretation. You go back to the beginning of the Bread of Life discourse in chapter 6, verse 4, you read that it was at the time of the Passover that Jesus is giving this Bread of Life discourse. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. So here he's discussing how he's the living bread. He is the true manna which comes down from heaven. He is linking himself in the most essential ways to the Passover and to the Exodus and to the provisions that God provided, mm-hmm. you know, for Israel during this time back in Moses' day. But if you think back to the Passover in the Old Testament, you realize all of that is a type, a sign of the New Covenant Passover. The Old Covenant Lamb is a symbol of Christ. Mm-hmm. And in fact, John's already clued us in on that because way back in chapter 1, when Jesus was first introduced by John the Baptist declares, not once but twice, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So one of John's principal emphases is Jesus as the Lamb, that is, Jesus as the Passover sacrifice. Now, back in the Old Testament, back in Egypt, when Israel was in bondage and the 10th plague was about to descend, the law was clear. God stipulated through Moses, you're going to have to take an unblemished male lamb, slaughter him, sprinkle his blood upon your doorposts, roast that lamb, and eat that lamb. Now, suppose back in Egypt, a family got together, found that lamb, and killed the lamb, and sprinkled the blood on the doorpost, but right before Mama began to cook the lamb, everybody agreed, we don't like the taste of lamb meat. Mama, why don't you take some matzah and bake us some cookies in the shape of a lamb, you know? What would have happened? It's clear. They would have violated the stipulations. Upon waking up in the morning, their firstborn son would have been dead.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't enough to kill the lamb. It wasn't enough to sprinkle his blood. You had to eat the sacrificial lamb. And if Jesus Christ is coming to perfect the Old Testament types, which he does, that he really is the Passover lamb, and he is slain, and his blood is sprinkled. But if he is the sacrificial lamb of the New Covenant Passover, it isn't enough for the lamb to die. It isn't enough for his blood to be shed. We have to eat the lamb. We have to consume the sacrifice for communion to be reached.
That is so good. You know, in the years in the past, I ran into this. For so long, I studied the Bible. And we would celebrate the Lord's table as a symbol. And then I came to the realization that in the New Testament, I was still stuck with a symbol.
Mm-hmm.
That we've been talking about types in the Old Testament pointing to reality in the New Testament,
right.
Jesus Christ. And here I am in the New Testament with a life in Christ, and I'm still living in symbols.
Yeah, when in fact, when you move from the old to the new, you move from symbol to reality.
Yeah.
And so if this is the way the symbol functioned back then,
wow.
You know, why would it only be symbolic now? You would expect reality. You would expect real power, real presence.
Just on a personal note, have you experienced that in your own life, receiving the Eucharist, a real power in your life, a nourishment?
I certainly have, and in a almost unspeakably deep sense of Christ's love.
Really?
You know, it's one thing for me to accept Jesus Christ as my personal saving Lord. It's another thing for me to invite him to live in my heart. But it's a far greater thing for me to receive Jesus sacramentally, physically, in a sense, body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Holy Eucharist. Jesus is saying to us, I wasn't done giving myself when I hung on the cross. I wasn't done giving myself when I was raised from the dead. I'm not done giving myself until I give myself, my whole self, my body, blood, soul, and divinity. And this isn't just John's perspective. I discovered that this Passover outlook is something that is reiterated by the Apostle Paul. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we read in verse 7, "For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore what?" Well, before I became a Catholic, I would have finished that sentence by saying, let us therefore celebrate by believing and by thanking God that nothing more needs to be done. But that isn't how Paul finishes the sentence. He says, Christ our Passover sacrifice, Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore keep the feast. And you look at the Greek verb, it's in the imperative. We have to keep or celebrate the feast. And he goes on to say, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So unleavened bread is essential for keeping the feast. Mm-hmm. Well, unleavened bread is clearly linked in the church's experience, as in Paul's mind, to the celebration of the Eucharist. And so how do we tap in to the riches and the power of Christ's Passover sacrifice? The lamb has been slaughtered, his blood has been shed. We must keep the feast now by receiving the gift of Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul goes on to say just a few chapters later in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15, I speak as to sensible men, judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation? The Greek word is koinonia. It's a word used elsewhere to describe the flesh and blood communion bond that family members share. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a koinonia, a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. Now, in Corinth, there wasn't just simply one bread in the literal physical sense. I can't imagine how big that loaf must have been and what oven could have baked it if there was simply one bread. No, Paul seems to have in mind something just like what Jesus spoke of in John 6. That is, I am the bread of life. There is one bread in the sense that Jesus Christ is that bread. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So, in a sacramental sense, we are what we eat. We become the body of Christ because we receive the body of Christ. The Eucharist is the new covenant bond of communion. You know, we've discussed throughout the series how, for the ancient Hebrews, covenant and family were like two sides of a coin. Mm-hmm. Well, the covenant was a family bond, but a family bond is a flesh and blood bond. How significant it is, therefore, that when Jesus comes to seal the new covenant with us, he doesn't dispense with flesh and blood. He doesn't dispense with the family bond of kinship that we have known all our lives. Instead, he takes that, elevates it, and perfects it with his own spirit, with his own divine life. That, I think, is the key to really understanding John's approach to the Eucharist, and for that matter, the whole Catholic tradition when it comes to the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. And I came to these conclusions just through scripture study and prayer. But when I began to read the early church fathers, I discovered this was not only the unanimous testimony of the fathers, it was undisputed.
Really?
For hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, nobody even questioned whether or not Jesus was really present, body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Holy Eucharist.
You realize how many people don't know that?
Yeah. And do you realize how many people don't know it because Catholics haven't shared it?
Really?
It's one of those things, in my experience at least, where people who love Jesus Christ don't need to be beaten into submission through arguments. They need to be loved, not in a condescending way, but in a fraternal spirit, where you say, you love Jesus, and I suspect you might love him more than me. You love the scriptures, and I do too. Let's break open the bread of life. Let's look into the inspired, inerrant word of God and see what it says about Jesus' gift. Because the Jesus you love is present upon our altars. The Jesus you serve is there in our tabernacles, and he's calling all of us. I think also of what Jesus says in the book of Revelation, the seventh church, the church at Laodicea. Here's this message from our Lord. In Revelation 3, he's speaking to the church at Laodicea. And this is a passage that we all know. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. And I used to hear that verse being quoted many times in evangelistic rallies and crusades and stadiums and so on. But the verse usually stopped there in the quotation. But when you read it, it goes on. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. Not just into his heart. I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Hmm. It's a sacrificial covenant meal that we share with Christ and he shares with
us.
That's the Eucharist.
This is intimacy, isn't it?
This is family intimacy. Yeah. This is the communion bond that makes people know that they really are family.
Makes you want to go to Mass daily.
It does. Yeah. It makes you want to share Jesus Christ with other people, not just in scriptures. I mean, this is the bread of life in one sense, but to share Jesus Christ in Eucharistic communion. That is the fullness of communion. You know, I think about the importance of scripture for Catholics, and I think about how much non-Catholics, how much time and energy non-Catholic Christians spend in studying the scriptures, and I've thought of it in various ways, but one way that I come back to is, you know, here we are receiving Jesus Christ in the Holy Eucharist week after week, and many of us day after day. And here they are studying the Bible. It's almost as though they have the menu and we've got the meal. We enjoy the meal, but we don't know how to explain it to them until we learn the recipe, until we study the ingredients, until we can find the place on the menu where the Lord has revealed the full nature, the true nature of the gift.
Yeah. You know, just in closing on this segment of our program, one of the things that really spoke to me, and your tapes really helped me understand this, but in my studies in the Hebraic background, when Jesus says in Luke 22:19, do this in remembrance of me, this idea of remembering the Passover or remembering the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, the Hebraic understanding of that is different from really our understanding. Our understanding of remembering the event is sort of closing your eyes and mentally going back and sort of imaging what it looked like and so forth. But really, I think the first century idea of remembering is to enter into the event.
That's right.
Enter into it. You know, the Jews of today, if they are going to remember the Passover, what do? They don't close their eyes and think, but they set the table.
That's right. The great Protestant scholar Max Thurian did a study of anamnesis, the Greek word for remembrance or memorial, and he compared it to zikaron, the Hebrew notion of remembrance. And that's the exact same conclusion he reached, that we're not just talking about closing our eyes and recalling the past. We're talking about receiving from God a representation of what was past, which is now present.
Mm-hmm.
You know, again, we want to come back to you with encouraging words. We want to encourage you to study the Bible, to get down on your knees, to roll up your sleeves, and to listen to the Word of God along with the church, to hear God the Father speak to you so that you will have an ever-deepening sense that I share Christ's divine sonship. I'm not just called a child of God. I am a child of God, and I have the Holy Spirit of Christ's sonship in me. That's the Spirit who inspired the Scriptures. That's the Spirit who guides us in interpreting it.
We're in the midst of a fascinating discussion on the Gospel of John. We've been talking about the Eucharist, and how also we were earlier talking about being born again. But I'd like to continue just a little for a few minutes on the Eucharist. We are talking about how we as Catholics receive the Lord actually in the Eucharist. And I know that from talking to some of my Protestant friends, people who are not in the Catholic Church, this causes a problem when we bring them to Mass on Sunday morning, and the question comes up, can they receive the Eucharist? And that puts a lot of Catholics in an uncomfortable position, and a lot of people who are visiting the Catholic Church in an uncomfortable position when they learn that they can't receive the Eucharist. Could you kind of guide us through this?
Yeah, this policy of closed communion, as it's sometimes called, is shared by certain Protestant denominations as well, but not by all. And those who come from churches where the communion table is open to all come to the Mass and, you know, really feel left out. And you know, I think that's a fair question. It isn't as though the church is excluding them, because in fact the church is inviting them. But it's not an immediate reception that they're inviting them to. It's a much more deep and profound union that the Catholic Church invites us to, the climax of which is the Eucharist. I remember talking to a good friend, Jennifer, who was a nursing student at the university, and she brought a friend of hers to Mass who had left the church for many years and had become a fundamentalist, I think an anti-Catholic, and you know, there they were in the middle of Mass, and all of a sudden Jennifer realized that she'd probably go forward with her friend and her friend would receive. And so she pointed in the back of the missalette to where the instructions are given about how non-Catholics aren't to receive, but are to share in Christ as much as they can at this point in time, and how it's our prayer that they would enter into a full communion within a matter of time by God's grace. And her friend said, "Jennifer, why is that?" And Jennifer said, "I'll explain later." And as soon as Jennifer said that, she told me, she's like, "Lord, what am I going to say?" And so when she went forward to receive communion, she asked our Lord, "Give me the words." And after the benediction, they went out and they began talking. And Jennifer said to her friend, "Cindy, you know how you and Tom are in love with each other, and you really found, you feel like you found the right man. You found the man that you want to settle down with and marry and live the rest of your life together. But at the same time, because you know the nature of love, the two of you have not consummated your relationship. And you're not going to even do it when you're engaged. You're going to do it when you're finally married, when you enter into that covenant before witnesses publicly." And she said, "Well, sure." And she said, "You know, it's really that way with the church's view of the Eucharist. You see, the Eucharist is a one flesh bond between Jesus Christ, who is the bridegroom, and his church, who is the bride. So when Jesus Christ gives us his own flesh and blood in the Holy Eucharist, it is, as the fathers called it, the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a one flesh union that is comparable to the one flesh union between the husband and the wife. Now that's only appropriate when a covenant has been solemnly made in public before witnesses. And so likewise, the church invites you to enter into this sort of family covenant. And that is the only appropriate way to prepare yourself to receive Jesus Christ in the Holy Eucharist." And she was not offended. She said, "That makes a lot of sense." And Jennifer said to me, she goes, "Help me a lot too. I really thought it was a gift from heaven, as it were."
So as Catholics, we're not pushing people out. It's not like a fortress mentality of it's just like a club and it's an exclusive club. We're inviting people to come share the Eucharist, but there is a proper way to come in intimacy and union with the Lord. Is that right?
That's right. It's really like a renewal of the marriage covenant between Christ and the church. And a marriage covenant is not something that somebody just simply enters because they want to. They must be prepared. Otherwise, it's almost quasi-adulterous.
That's really good, because I understand the frustration that people have. I understand the frustration of non-Catholics coming into the church and feeling like, well, I'm being left out. I understand that. But I think that you've explained it really well. That reminds me of another story in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 8, on the adulterous woman.
Oh, yes.
And that's a story that has fascinated me.
Yeah, it's a problematic text, because certain ancient manuscript copies of John's Gospel don't include it, but I think we ought to treat it as though it really belongs. We have testimony in the Didascalia Apostolorum that goes back to the 2nd or 3rd century that tells of the story. So, you know, in looking at the story, I think we ought to just take it as a given. But the one thing that really challenges most interpreters is the meaning of Jesus' response when he said, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." You know, because it sounds on the surface as though he's overturning the law of Moses long before his crucifixion and resurrection. And in Matthew's Gospel, he says, "Think not that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And so you have to wonder, what is Jesus doing here? Take a step back with me and look at John 7, verse 52 and following, because the context, once again, provides us with the key to unlocking this phrase, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." We read about Jesus going to the Mount of Olives, and he comes again to the temple in the morning. And all the people come to him, and he's teaching them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the very act of adultery. and placed her in the midst and said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded to stone such. What do you say about her? This they said to test him. That's the key. Verse 6. This they said to test him. Now the notion of testing, peradzein, is critical because they're not looking for a solution to a judicial conundrum. Like, gosh, we just aren't sure what to do here. Here's a woman caught in adultery and we're stumped. Jesus, we respect you so much. Please give us guidance. No, they have contempt for him and they're trying to take him down. And they're devising a trap here.
Mm-hmm.
The word for test could well be translated trap. They said this to trap him so that they might have some charge to bring against him. That is, they're trying either to destroy him or at least to discredit him. And that's critically important because some people say when Jesus responds, let him who is without sin cast the first stone, that he is calling for sinless witnesses and judges, which is a utopian prescription.
Sure.
Which would make all courtroom action impossible practically except for liars and hypocrites. You know, on the other hand, people are saying, well, you know, he's just simply calling for witnesses. You know, are there people here who witness this? Because in the law of Moses, you know, people who are to execute are the witnesses. But I think that response is equally naive because that misunderstands the nature of the trap. The trap is simple. Elsewhere in John's Gospel, I believe it's chapter 18, verse 31, when Jesus is before Pilate, Pilate says to the Jews, you know, punish this man according to your own law. And they respond, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. Now, what do they mean, it's not lawful for us to put any man to death? That they can't be talking about Mosaic lawfulness. What they're referring to is the fact that Caesar has stripped from Jewish authorities the right of capital punishment according to Mosaic law. And in fact, to insist upon punishing somebody according to Mosaic law in a way that contradicts Roman law would be seen by the Roman authorities as an act of insurrection in defiance of Roman authority. It would put you in a very precarious position, probably perceived as a capital crime in itself to challenge Roman authority like that. So what they're saying is, okay, Jesus, the law of Moses says stone an adulteress. Here's an adulteress. What do we do? Listen up, Caesar. You know, listen up, Roman authorities, because if you say stoner, we blow the whistle, you're going to be arrested and taken away and tried with insurrection. But on the other hand, if you say, well, we can stone her because of the Romans, the Pharisees would turn to the people and say, some Messiah he is, right? You know, when in Rome do as the Romans? He's kowtowing to the authorities, you know. And earlier in John 7, Jesus had rebuked the Pharisees. For not keeping the law and for only judging by appearances. And he challenged them to judge with right judgment. And so in effect, they're coming back at him in the next chapter saying, okay, hot shot, you challenge us by saying you're not keeping the law. Here, why don't you keep the law in front of us all and in front of the Roman authorities?
Sure.
Here's an adulteress. Should we stone her or not? It's sort of like you're damned if you do, you're damned if you don't. You know, mm-hmm. if you don't. So Jesus is in this trap. If he says stone her, it's an act of insurrection challenging Roman authority. If he says don't stone her, he's discredited as a Messiah who submits to the imperial law of pagan Rome.
It seems that at this juncture, they've got him.
Yeah, they've got him. But, except they don't take into account just how shrewd our holy, loving Lord really is. He stoops down to the ground and writes with his finger on the ground. We have no idea what he wrote. And they kept pressing him. And then he stood up and said, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, in order to understand what he's getting at, I think we have to realize what he was confronted by, because here are the Pharisees challenging Jesus. And in order to really appreciate the Pharisees, you have to realize how they thought of themselves. In Philippians 3, St. Paul describes what he thought of himself when he was once a Pharisee. In Philippians 3, verse 5 and 6, he says, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. And that was a typical view that Pharisees held. It wasn't as though they were absolutely sinless from birth. It's rather that whatever sins they had committed had been more than offset by their holiness.
Mm-hmm.
The Pharisees are named for the word parush, which means to separate, to set apart. And the Pharisees saw themselves as set apart from unholiness, so that whatever bad deeds they had done had been undone by all of their holy deeds by which they separated themselves from sinners. And so they would have seen themselves as being without sin for all practical purposes. So Jesus is saying, okay, let him who is without sin, at this point the Pharisees' ears perk up, okay, that's us, although they know, wait a second, you know, he doesn't think we're without sin, even though we do. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Aha, he fell into our trap. He has just authorized her stoning. Wait, before we call Rome, let's just take a step back and think about this. Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. We are without sin, but he doesn't think so. So if we say Caesar, he's authorized an illegal stoning, he could easily escape that by saying, hey, look, I said let him who is without sin. If you've been following my ministry the last few weeks, I don't think the Pharisees are without sin. You know, I didn't authorize that stoning at all. So what is the solution? The Pharisees here, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Well, we just can't go ahead and stone her and blame it on him. But if we don't stone her, what are we tacitly admitting? What are we implicitly conceding?
We're sinners.
That's right. Now, he's not really drawing forth a sincere confession. But at this point in time, we read, when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the eldest. Because the oldest, you know, the shrewdest sages in their midst were like, whoa.
He
turned our trap right around and sprang it in our faces, you know. And so they tried to save face by leaving. And this, I think, is a picture of Jesus that we should also take into account, because sometimes Jesus can be so meek and lowly and lamb-like, we forget just how much he embodied his injunction, you know, be innocent as doves, but be wise as serpents. You know, and here he is with serpent-like shrewdness dealing with enemies. And then he still has room for mercy. He turns to the woman and says, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And he doesn't say, whew, that was a close call. You have me to thank, you know.
He says, you lucky day.
Exactly. And he could have. Instead, he says, neither do I condemn you. You know, in other words,
beautiful.
I could condemn you.
Beautiful.
I have the authority to judge you, but I don't. So what? Go out and celebrate? No, go out and sin no more.
Right.
Live out the grace and the mercy that you receive. This woman whose experience brought her down now encounters the mercy of Jesus, which raises her back up again.
You know what's wonderful about the story is that here's these Pharisees trying to trap Jesus, and we typically read the story and we think, boy, Jesus got out of that. But the story isn't really so much of Jesus getting out of a trap, but not only does he get out of the trap, but he gets into the heart of the Pharisees and he gets into the heart of the woman. He's not concerned with just saving face, looking good. He wants to do something in their hearts.
It's so true. It's a lot like what he does with the Herodians and the Pharisees who come to him and say, should we pay tax to Caesar? You know, it's a trap once again. If they say no, then Caesar's got him. If he says yes, then the people are not going to respect him. So what does he say? He says, show me a coin. The one that you've got in your pocket, they pull out the coin. Whose image is on it? That's an important word. Whose image is on it? Caesar's. Then render unto Caesar's what is Caesar's. In other words, if this is Caesar's image and it's Caesar's coin, give it to him. But there's something more behind that, you know, because he goes on to say, render unto God what is God's. Now, Caesar's image means the coin belongs to Caesar. But the word image immediately reminds us of another image, the image of God, which we all bear. Yeah. The coin belongs to Caesar because the coin has Caesar's image. But we belong to God because we've been made in God's image. So we render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, this coin, but we render unto God what is God's, namely ourselves. And for that matter, Caesar too, because Caesar bears God's image as well.
So once again, he doesn't just get out of the trap, he gets into their heart.
Exactly, exactly. You know, and the way he deals with sinners, I think, is so appropriate, so profound, so merciful. And we see it also in John chapter 4. One of my favorite stories in John's gospel is the Samaritan woman who's had five husbands. You know, Jesus is weary, he's tired, he's thirsty, and he approaches this Samaritan woman at the well at midday and asks her for a drink, and she's surprised because here's a Jewish man talking to a Samaritan, and a Samaritan woman, no less. And she asks him, you know, why are you asking me? And he says, look, if you knew who was talking to you, you'd ask me, and I'd give you living water. And she's not sure exactly what he means, and so he clarifies the point. The water that I shall give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Sir, she says, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. He said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right in saying you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband. Now that phrase is typically translated as, you know, interpreted as meaning you're sleeping with someone or you're living with someone. It doesn't mean that necessarily. It could mean the one you now have, the one you're now with, namely me, is not your husband. Now the woman says something rather surprising. Sir, I perceive you are what? I would understand if she said, sir, I perceive you're a gossip, a busybody. What business is it yours, you know, that I've gone through five husbands? But she says, no, I perceive you're a prophet. Which is a remarkable statement for a Samaritan, because the Samaritan Bible wasn't the Jewish Bible, the law and the prophets. The Samaritans only had the law without the prophets, because all the prophets condemned the Samaritans for idolatry. Mm-hmm. They only believed in one prophet, a prophet who was still to come. The prophet described in Deuteronomy 18:15, the prophet like unto Moses was the Messiah that the Samaritans expected. So here's this woman saying, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Now, how in the world could this woman draw that conclusion from the statement, you've had five husbands, and the one you're with now is not your own? I think the Old Testament is the key. If you go back to 2 Kings 17, we don't have the time to explore it in depth now, but in 2 Kings 17, a prophet announced to Samaria the doom that God sent in the form of Assyrian conquest. And when the Assyrians conquered Samaria, they forcibly resettled Samaria with five different peoples, and the prophet said, they'll bring in their five different Baals.
That's right.
And they're named specifically, those five different false gods. Now, it's interesting because the Hebrew word for Baal literally means God, but it also means master, and it's what a woman, a concubine, would call her husband. So here is Samaria, for 700 years, infected with the idolatry of five different Baals. And yet Hosea delivers a message to Samaria. In Hosea chapter 2, Hosea announced a glorious message of hope, saying that eventually the Messiah will come. I myself will make a covenant with you on that day. Hosea 2:18. And he goes on to say, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness. But notice in Hosea 2:16 it says, and in that day, says the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal, for I'll remove the names of the Baals from her mouth. And in verse 19, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and steadfast love and mercy. So here is the Lord coming to this woman, this representative of Samaria, in the form of Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, you've had five husbands, and the one you're now with is not your own. Sir, she's now seeing with the eyes of faith, I perceive you're a prophet. You're the prophet like unto Moses. You're the Lord that the prophets announced would come to betroth us to himself. And sure enough, this woman takes Jesus back to her village, where all the villagers discover that he is, in fact, the Savior of the world, there in verse 42. Mm-hmm. This woman's tragic life experience is turned around by the Lord, so that through the eyes of faith and with the gift of grace, she can see the tragic, sinful experience of her past transformed into the means by which she discovers God's mercy, God's forgiveness. I'm convinced this is a word from the Lord for all of us today, because we've all had experiences like this, sinful experiences in the past that are hard for us to confess. God wants to use those to reveal his mercy to us. As you take the lessons from this series to prayer and the scripture study, ask your Father in heaven to show you how much he loves you as his child and how much mercy and forgiveness he wants to give you. Thank you for being with us on our Father's plan.
This has been Our Father's Plan with Jeff Cavins and Scott Hahn.